You know, it's interesting to reflect on some of the environmental and climate emergencies that have taken place in the past 60 or 70 years. In the 60s, the big environmental problem was overpopulation. And experts assured us if we didn't get overpopulation under control, that within 10 years the results would be a kind of dystopian wasteland. And in the 70s was the looming ice age. Man was destroying the climate, and if changes weren't made in the next 10 years, we would certainly all be frozen. That would make me a chipsicle. In the early 80s, we had about 10 years to deal with acid rain. In the 90s, we had about 10 years to fix the hole in the ozone layer. By 2000, it was global warming, and we had about 10 years before all the ice caps melted and the west and east coasts were flooded with rising sea levels. Now things are more generic, of course. It's all explained under the rubric of climate change. But it is fascinating that for the past 60 years, all the really smart and sophisticated people have been warning of a climate apocalypse. And it's fascinating because despite their predictions of things like the coasts disappearing, they strangely keep buying luxury properties right on the coast. It would seem, based on their actions, they don't really believe a climate apocalypse is going to happen in 10 years or anytime soon. Their lifestyles demonstrate they just don't believe these things to be true. But here's an important question for us as God's people. What would it look like to live a life that believed Jesus could return at any moment? What would it look like to live with expectation that he's coming? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess or wonder. This morning as we return to our studies in 1 Thessalonians, he'll tell us what that life of preparedness would look like. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it is a light unto our paths. And we pray as we hear your word this morning, it'll move our hearts to live as men and women who know Jesus is coming. And he's coming for us. And we just pray that it would have its due purpose in our lives this morning. Help us to glorify you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Well, most of our time this morning will be given to verses 4 through 8. We'll go ahead and read the whole pericope. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May it bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over in our study of Thessalonians, we've had occasion to comment about the depth of Paul's affection for this church. And surely that affection developed so quickly in no small part because of what Paul had seen in the church during those weeks when he labored among them and what Timothy had later reported having visited them. Without question, the men and women of the church in Thessalonica loved the Lord, and Paul loved them. In the very best sense of the word, these believers were devout. But one of the areas where they needed some substantial correction had to do with the doctrine of last things. And so the apostle is providing the needed words of correction. And you'll remember when he first started this teaching on end times, back in chapter 4 and verse 13, he told the church the reason for the teaching is that he did not want them to be ignorant. He didn't want them to lack knowledge about what happens at their individual deaths or what would happen to creation when Christ returns in glory. And one of the things this teaches us is that we can't see the study of last things as irrelevant. The fact that these can be difficult doctrines for us to wrap our minds around doesn't mean we can just overlook them. And that's because a lot of the Christian's hope is built on future graces and future glories that God's promised to us. And those future glories are exhilarating for a believer because the anticipation and the expectation of all that awaits us, especially in the new heavens and the new earth, is indescribable bliss and joy and happiness and satisfaction. There's a wonderful word in the Old Testament that describes perfect peace and harmony. And you're likely familiar with it. It's the word shalom. That is a rich word that implies everything is right. There's full harmony in existence. And the eschatological hope that awaits the child of God at the return of Christ is nothing less than pure and perfect shalom in the presence of God. Shalom. Ecstasy. Glory, pleasure, wholeness. These words give us a glimmer of the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. They describe our imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven by the very power of God. And if you were to ransack your vocabulary for superlatives to describe the gladness and blessedness that Christ will reward us with at his coming, you would always come up short. I've said this before, but there are times and certain theological topics when I wish I could come up with the language of someone like Thomas Chalmers or Spurgeon. But even these dear men couldn't capture the language that rightly describes the glory that awaits us. It's really indescribable. And the Christian is to live with an awareness that that day, the day of the Lord, is coming. Now, Paul does teach us that for the unbeliever, Christ's return will be a day of unprecedented terror and wrath and darkness. It'll come like a thief in the night, and they'll not escape it. But that's not at all what the day of the Lord will be like for us. And so Paul begins to tell us how we're to live in light of the day of the Lord that is coming. Look there what he writes in verse 4. You, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You see, for the believer, it'll be a day of unprecedented pleasure and shalom. But there's a warning in these verses for the Christian too. We're warned not to get all wrapped up in trying to figure out the day and hour of his return, because that's not for us to know. And apparently this is something of what the Thessalonians were doing. They were trying to predict the times and seasons of Christ's return so they'd be prepared for an event that will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And the problem is their attempts to predict the time of Christ's coming was getting in the way of living a life that was prepared for Christ's coming. And so the apostle basically says, knock off the predicting and give your attention to preparing. And that's the focus of verses 5 through 8. He's telling the church what it looks like for a child of God to be prepared for Christ's coming. Now, one of the things that ought to jump out at you is that verses 5 through 8 provide us a series of contrasts, light and dark, day and night, awake, asleep, sober and drunk. And these contrasts highlight the difference between being prepared and being unprepared. And again, Paul wants the church to know whenever the day comes, be it a day, a week, a century, or a millennia from now, you can be prepared, and prepared in such a way that you need not worry, dear believer. Now, the first thing Paul teaches us to be well prepared for Christ's return is to know your identity. That's the first thing. To be prepared for Christ's return is to know your identity. Look there at verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. You can barely read this and not think of Genesis 1:3, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. Whenever you read light in the Bible, you ought to think Genesis 1:3. Because it was a remarkable moment in the creation of the universe. In that moment, the radiance and majesty of God's own brilliance burst through the darkness and illuminated his creation. In that way, all of creation had a backdrop to reflect God's glory. Light, the light of God, shining and pulsing everywhere you look. Whenever you read light in the Bible, think that's where it began. Of course, the light and darkness of creation came to be an important theme in God's plan of redemption. Because after the fall, Adam had ostensibly plunged humanity into deep darkness. And Paul picks up the themes of light and darkness in several places in his writing to help us understand the saving power of the gospel, to rescue those who are in darkness and to translate them into the kingdom of light. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it was God's sovereign, life-giving, light-creating power that shone into your pre-converted dark heart that enabled you to see the beauty of Jesus as your Savior. This was God's doing, and it'll become very clear next week. It was God's sovereign appointment for you, that light would shine in your heart and you would look at Jesus and say, that's the glory of God, my Savior. And Paul actually uses this kind of language rather frequently. He wrote in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And Paul always highlights the contrast that light and darkness signifies two diametrically opposed spiritual realities. Darkness represents those who are blind to God's light because they love their sin and the darkness that shrouds it, or because the god of this age, the devil, has blinded those who don't believe. He contrasts that with those who are children of light, who know who the true God is, who know that Jesus is their one true Redeemer. And in knowing that, they'll seek to walk as children of light, as sons and daughters who reflect and reveal God's goodness and glory. See, the sons of light will necessarily, by disposition, have a moral code and an outlook and a way about them that's a stark contrast to those who are still in darkness. So Paul gives this exhortation in Romans 13:12. "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And then he describes the work of darkness as things like orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Which we might simply sum up by saying darkness embraces and seeks to gratify the desires of our fallen human flesh. And here's Paul's big point in all those passages, including this morning's text. That ain't you. That ain't you. You are all sons of light. If you're in Christ Jesus, that's who you are. It's not you. Darkness is not who you are. And behind Paul's teaching here is a very important key to the Christian life and growing in godliness. The starting point for any spiritual struggle or challenge begins with reflecting on your identity, who you are in Christ. Whether it's dealing with a besetting sin, a faith crisis, spiritual despair, if you need to be lifted up out of the mire, the starting point for God's people is remembering your identity, remembering who you are in Christ. I mean, that's why Paul arranged most of his epistles the way that he did. Typically, the first half of one of Paul's letters tells us who we are, what God's done to redeem us and to make us sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. That's how his letters begin. "Let me give you an identity lesson. You're saved sinners." And it's only after the apostle builds that gospel foundation in the first half of an epistle that he tells us in the rest of the epistle what faithful gospel living looks like. And we can get that backwards so easy. Especially in spiritual battles, or especially when we've sinned in very blatant ways. You go home tonight, you've worshiped the Lord, you've communed with the Lord, you've fellowshipped with God's people, you lay your head down on the pillow, you sleep well, you wake up in the morning on Monday, you get in your car, you're going somewhere, someone cuts you off, and all you can think about is, "I'm glad I don't have a gun with me." And in your mind, you unload on them. You give them a good old-fashioned tongue lashing, whether they can hear you or not. And then you walk away. You're convicted, and your first thought is, "I have to do better. I've got to do better." And if that's your first thought and that's where you leave it, you've not applied the gospel to that situation. If you stumble in some moral or spiritual way and your first and primary response is, "I have to try harder," then you've turned the gospel upside down.
The starting point in any spiritual crisis begins with your identity. Who am I in Christ? What has he done for me? I deserve God's anger, but instead of lashing out at me, Christ bore the lashes I deserve on his back. That's what God did for me. You see, that's the gospel. That's your identity. Christ took the lashing you deserve. And when you learn that, that's what has the power to transform you and turn you into an exemplary Christian and not a moralist. And the more you get that, the less likely you will be to lash out at other people. It's just so inconsistent with your identity as a redeemed person, one who's known the grace of God. Again, that's how you apply the gospel. It always first reflects back to your gospel identity in Christ. And Paul uses the identity of the Thessalonians to comfort any fears they might have about the suddenness of Christ's return. For those in the dark, those who don't know because they're blinded by sin, when Christ comes, it'll be terrifying, but that's not you because that's not your identity. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. So the first thing Paul teaches us to help the church be prepared for Christ's return is to know your identity. The second thing is to live with a godly alertness. The second thing he teaches us about being prepared for Christ's return is to live with a godly alertness. Glance there again at verses 6 through 8a. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Again, don't miss the flow of Paul's argument. Because your sons of light live with godly alertness. Don't live with godly alertness so you can be a son of light. Don't get the order backwards. Let us not sleep. As sons of light, let us be watchful. Let us be sober. In other words, let's live like it's day. Not like others. Not like the unbelievers who are sleeping at night and getting drunk at night. That's what people do under the cover of darkness. They sleep. They get drunk. And while some commentators get lost in the weeds here, I do think the image is fairly simple. I don't think he's really talking about the physical activity of sleeping. I don't think he's really talking about the physical activity of drinking too much. Drunkenness is clearly a sin, but that's not the point here. Sleeping and drunkenness are metaphors. They depict an unbeliever who, like the drowsy man or the drunk man, is lacking consciousness. He's oblivious to the spiritual world. His conscience is so dull that he has zero awareness of heavenly realities. He's just sort of fumbling and bumbling through life. He doesn't realize he's a sinner in need of salvation. He doesn't realize that Christ is going to return to judge the living and the dead. He doesn't realize that he's facing eternal dangers. His life is just sort of unconscious. And spiritual and eternal matters are not on his radar. And Paul's warning us that that kind of worldly mentality, it only ends in destruction. And that's not how sons of light and sons of day live. And the Bible provides a number of examples of people who are sleeping and oblivious to physical or spiritual dangers, and then something catastrophic happens to them, and they serve as little warnings to this principle. I suppose most of you are familiar with the account in Judges, where Sisera, the general of Israel's enemy, was running from Israel's army, and he fled into the tent of a woman named Jael. And after a drink of milk, He fell asleep. That was a bad time to take a nap. Because you know what she did, right? She pegged him. And since that moment in history, Sisera has been the butt of about 1,000 jokes because of his sleepy head. But it wasn't a joke. He was destroyed physically and eternally. And the good news is Judges 4 tells us that Israel experienced a complete victory. Then a little bit further in Judges, you have Samson. He had been a mighty, albeit sometimes childish warrior who faced down Israel's enemy, the Philistines. But eventually he fell for the pagan Delilah and fell asleep in her lap. And his slumber caused him to forfeit his God-given gift of extraordinary strength. Sleepy-headed Samson. Of course, the slumber wasn't just physical exhaustion in his case. It was his spiritual dullness by breaking covenant with God and longing for the things in the world that were not his to have. But it proved to be a very dangerous sleep. A very dangerous sleep for Samson. Or think about the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The wise virgins had prepared themselves with sufficient oil, but the foolish ones, they slept without enough oil. The wise were taken into the wedding feast, but the foolish were shut out. And you remember Jesus' application? Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Be on the alert. And that seems to be what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. Be on the alert. Live like it could happen because you're sons of the light. And the force of Paul's exhortation here seems to be don't get lulled by the world around you so that you lose sight of these spiritual realities. Don't get intoxicated by the world. Don't let them put like a hypnotic trance on you where you think the worldly realities are the most important realities. Because the world can lull you to sleep and make you feel like a drunken person. You can easily become drunk on the idols of the world and spiritually sleepy, leading to be unprepared when Jesus returns. And Paul wants to say, that's not you, dear ones. Dr. Gabe Feuer made a very interesting observation here that I'm borrowing. Notice that Paul has done something interesting in these verses. In the previous section, the last part of chapter 4, he taught us about those who were physically asleep, dead, but spiritually awake with Jesus forever. In this section, he reverses that. He teaches us about those who are physically awake, but spiritually asleep. And they've been lulled to sleep by the world and by their idols. And this is definitely a temptation for us. Every single day there's a pull to have more of the world and less of God. We have to resist that by going back to our identity. That's not who we are. To live with a godly alertness. And then third, Paul teaches us to be prepared for Christ's return by being protected by faith and love and hope. Verse 8, he writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, Paul presents here for the first time in his writings an analogy that he'll develop in later epistles, especially in Ephesians 6. He imagines Christians as preparing themselves for life in the same way a soldier puts on his armor before he's heading into battle. John Calvin notes that Paul therefore undertakes that the life of Christians is like a perpetual warfare. And again, that becomes a theme that Paul will work out extensively in his writing. But he's drawing here from Isaiah 59:17, which pictures God as a mighty warrior. There the prophet writes, and this is speaking about Yahweh, Yahweh. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. And in our text, Paul says that believers, we must put on this armor, which God himself uses in Isaiah. And the armor really consists again of this triad of Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope, which Paul's already mentioned a couple times earlier in the epistle. So he tells us to put on the breastplate of faith. What does that look like? Well, we live by faith, don't we, brothers and sisters? We live as men and women who believe the word of God, as men and women who trust the promises of God. Day by day, as those who identify with Christ, we acknowledge, we put our trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing everything that God says in his word to be true. So we put on the breastplate of faith. We believe the promises of God, and specifically, we believe the promises of the gospel that offers Jesus Christ for our salvation. Most of the life of faith is learning to trust the Lord with all our hearts and leaning not unto our own understanding. And Paul's telling that's got to be a shield that protects us. Faith. I believe what God says. Not what the world says, what God says. Paul tells us to cultivate love. To cultivate love. And this is an obvious virtue. This is the great preeminent Christian virtue. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples right before he was betrayed and taken captive and tried and crucified is love one another as I've loved you. In other words, you want to show me that you love me? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to love one another. That was Jesus' instruction. And Paul says you want to be ready for Christ's return. You want to be prepared. Then by faith, believe the promises of God and let those promises be exercised in the way you love. Love God. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your family. Love. And if you want to be ready for Christ's return, cultivate hope. Put on the helmet of hope, a salvation helmet that protects our mind, protects our thoughts, and keeps doubts at bay. Of course, hope is not a wishful thinking, but a sure and certain reality that God will do everything he says, that he's coming again. How do you prepare for Jesus coming? You're watchful. You're self-controlled. You live by faith, not by sight. You live in love. You live in hope. You live with an expectation that Christ is coming. He's coming for you, and he's coming for me, and he'll take us to himself. Amen. Father, we thank you and bless you for your goodness and mercy to us. We do pray that the hope of Christ coming would fill our hearts with a longing to cry out with the church of every generation, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come for us. Restore full righteousness in your kingdom. And we long for that day. We pray that on this side of glory, our lives will reflect an anticipation and expectancy, that that's our sure hope. So grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to this table, as you hear each Lord's Day, is for those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus and his finished work. It's hard sometimes as a minister, because I know I say the same thing so often. But there's a reason that one of the most frequent commands in the Bible is remember. It's because our sinful nature makes us forgetful of the gospel, forgetful of eternal verities, and we need to be reminded every Lord's Day. This is a table
for those who are looking to Jesus, looking to him alone for their salvation, not their efforts, not their merits, but trusting fully in the all-sufficient work of Jesus. If that's you and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, then the invitation to come is extended to you. Now, as we come to the table, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851. 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19. And I have a meditation here. We haven't used this for a little more than a year, but it's from the Valley of Vision, and it's a wonderful meditation as we come to the Lord's table. But first hear God's Word from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you can follow along as I read as I read this meditation. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I'm unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith, rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do for myself gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy dwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you that each time we partake, we are proclaiming the Lord's death for us. And each time we take these elements, as sure as
the bread and the cup would nourish our physical bodies. The presence of Christ nourishes our souls. So nourish your people during this time, during this wonderful covenant meal. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.